You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. The book of Revelation, chapter 7. If you're new to Covenant, we've been working our way through this wonderful and important and sometimes confounding and mysterious portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. And we are heading into chapter 7 today. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. That's where our focus is going to be this morning. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Well, if you're able, please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. And let's remember that this is the Word of God. It comes to us with all of His authority. It is all of it without exception. It is true, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is God's Word. Now let's pray. Now God, we ask your help so that we'll understand your Word properly. And that, Lord, in understanding your Word, you would speak to us by your Spirit. That we would take from this portion of your Word the truth that we need to have today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, as you may have guessed as I was reading this passage, we're going to need to do a little spade work, aren't we? We're going to have to dig in here because John's using a lot of symbolism that we need to navigate. And this is where it's so important, once again, to take the book of Revelation on its own terms. We've said before, and it bears repeating, that the book of Revelation is not a book of secret codes meant to be deciphered by 20th century American Christians as a way of finding out about events that are to take place right before Jesus comes back. That's not what the book of Revelation is for. The book of Revelation, as we've seen already, is a few things. Number one, it's a letter. It began its life as a letter to seven churches in the region of Asia Minor, a letter sent by one of the Lord's own apostles, the Apostle John. And it was meant for those first churches in Asia Minor to comfort them and encourage them and strengthen them at a time of great tribulation and persecution that they were going under. And that's exactly how the book of Revelation is to function in every generation of Christians. Almost got him. And it's to function as a means to strengthen and encourage the church. Because as long as the church is in the world, she will be in tribulation. She will be in hardship. She will be suffering all the trials that go along in this world. So it's still that for us. Secondly, it's a book of prophecy, which is to say, it is a word from the Lord concerning events that would be fulfilled in the very near term as well as in a time to come. And then thirdly, it is apocalyptic literature. And like all apocalyptic literature, Revelation makes great use of symbolic language. It uses numbers symbolically. It uses words and various figures of speech symbolically in order to depict real circumstances, real people, real events in history. So, chapter 7. Well, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation takes us into territory over which there's been a lot of debate among Christians. But here's what you have to know. that chapter 7 is not just a piece in a straight chronological line, but what's happening is that John, as it were, is hitting the pause button after he gets to Jesus breaking the sixth seal. And if you'll remember, when Jesus breaks the sixth seal, that's the end of the world. That's the final judgment. And John, what he does there, he says, okay, now wait. Now, I want to do something. Before we go on to the seventh seal, I need to press the pause button and take a little bit of a theological interlude. Well, that's what chapter 7 is. And chapter 7 is there to answer the question that John poses at the end of chapter 6. Where after he describes the destruction of the earth under the Lord's judgment, he asks the question, who can stand? In other words, who can stand up under the judgment of God? Who will remain after God exacts his just, good, wise, perfect judgment upon the earth? Who will stand? And as we saw last week, he's not asking that rhetorically as though he intends the answer of no one. He actually expects us to understand that there will be a vast company of men and women, the redeemed of God throughout the ages, who will stand under the judgment. And chapter 7 answers that question. Here's who they are. Here's who they are. Now, we're going to unpack the passage today by asking two questions and then having two points of application. So first, the two questions. Question number one, what is the seal that's referred to here, particularly in verses 2 and 3? What's the seal? And before we get there, let's see what's happening, how John sets the stage for us in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, what's going on? Obviously, very symbolic language is being used here. The four corners of the earth, symbolic language. Actually, and we get it. We understand what's meant by the four corners of the earth, kind of the four points of the compass. It means the earth in its totality. And there are these four angelic beings that God has granted a certain level of authority to, and they're holding back the wind. They're holding back the four winds from bringing destruction. Now, the four winds are linked directly to what we saw earlier with the four riders and their horses, which is ultimately judgment from the Lord, judgment that the world has been under for as long as we can calculate since the fall. Okay, things like war and disease and famine. This violent conquest, these are the things that the world has always known since sin entered the picture. But there's this, you can go so far but no further. There's a holding back, there's a restraint until the final judgment, which is what we read about earlier in chapter 6. That's the final judgment. Now, you can see what he's saying here. He says to those angels, Don't harm the earth and the trees and the sea. And so when John says, after this I saw, he's not talking about a chronology here. He's not saying, after the events I just described in chapter 6, the next series of events in the timeline are what I'm describing here. That's not what's happening. He's not talking chronology. He's talking about vantage point. Okay, I saw this. I saw the present judgment that the world is under, and then I saw finally the terrifying final judgment. Now pause, because now I'm going to look at another reality that's going on. Okay? It's not chronology after this. It's now I'm taking a view at something else. And the reason why we know that what he sees in chapter 7 is not chronologically after what he's just described in chapter 6. The reason is because when we get to the end of chapter 6, what's the condition of the world? Right? He's rolled up the sky like a scroll, we're told. The sun has been blacked out. The moon covered over. Islands have all disappeared and sunk. The mountains have all collapsed. The earth has been taken away. That's a description of the final judgment. And now we get to chapter 7, and what's still in place? The earth. In fact, he's being told, judgment's not yet. Hold back the winds. Don't destroy yet. Don't do it yet. So again, this is not a chronology. This is as though John kind of hits the rewind button, right? Zip, 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 zip. And then we go back into now something that is well prior to what's described in chapter 6. I hope you're following this. All right. So again, here in chapter 7, the earth is still intact. So John is describing a reality that is prior to the final judgment. That's described at the end of chapter 6. And interestingly enough, the final judgment is going to be described again at the end of chapter 16. Because he's going to repeat things for us from different vantage points. And so we don't have a chronology here, but a shift in focus. Now look at verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." What's the seal? What does it mean? And what's described here, again, it's happening before the breaking of the sixth seal. It's happening before the final judgment. And what does he say? I mean, see, there's not a big puzzle here, actually. There's really not a big puzzle here. What has he just said? The final judgment's not going to come, verse 3, until we have sealed the servants of our God. Now, that's another way of saying all of God's people. All of God's people. All of those who have believed the promise of the Lord. All of those who have trusted in Christ. Okay? So before he even hears the Lord's description of the people, we are first given the definition. What we're going to be talking about here are all of God's people. All of the people of the Lord, since Adam and Eve first believed in the wreckage, after the wreckage of their own sin, all the way through, everyone who looked forward to the coming of Christ, everyone who has looked backward at the faithfulness of Christ believing, all of God's people. God says the final judgment will not come until I've sealed them all, okay? So he's just told us who he's talking about. And again, the sealing on the forehead, this is a symbolic thing. Please don't get into these YouTube people who speculate about what it's going to look like on the forehead of God's people. That's not the point. Again, if you understand your Old Testament, you know that this is symbolic language. You know, a mark on the forehead, a mark on the right hand was a symbolic way of saying that you have given your loyalty to this person. And that seal on the forehead, I think, is going to be made very clear to us here. It's not a literal physical mark, any more than when we read about the mark of the beast is some sort of a tattoo of 666 across the forehead. It's not a computer chip in the right hand, okay? That's symbolic language for, you know how the Hasidic Jews will put phylacteries on their right hand and strap them to their forehead. This was an ancient practice, and we see references to it in the Old Testament where you put something on your forehead and put the law on your forehead and you put it on your right hand, meaning that it's on your right hand so it controls your volition. It's on your forehead so it controls your whole being, your heart, your emotions, your thoughts. This is what God is saying. He's promising that he's going to seal his people unto himself in such a way that we will belong to him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Greg Beale writes this. He says, "The picture of the seal here is the same as what was seen by Ezekiel when the Lord commands the angel to mark on the foreheads those who hate sin before he strikes the city with judgment." So you have this prophecy from Ezekiel where the Lord says he's going to mark his people on their foreheads. Now, it's not a literal thing, but it's a symbol referring to the fact that he's going to set his people apart so that when judgment hits the city, they will go through the judgment. They will stand through it, even as severe as it's going to be, because they are going to belong to the Lord. Now, you need to know that this is not a promise of physical protection. This is a promise of spiritual protection. Early in the 20th century, a doctrine arose which is nowhere found in the Bible. And this doctrine of the rapture, that somehow God is going to snatch his people out of the earth before judgment comes. Brothers and sisters, listen, that is nowhere taught in the Bible. It has been superimposed over the Bible in order to fit what at that time in the early 20th century was a brand new way, never before seen in the history of the church, of interpreting the book of Revelation. The fact is, God's people throughout time have been subject to the same sufferings and sorrows that are common to all people in a fallen world. And you know, if we were living in Nigeria or North Korea or Syria or Pakistan, the idea that God is going to secretly snatch his people out of the world so they don't suffer, that would seem completely alien to us. God, the promise here is that God seals his people as a means of preserving them, protecting them, keeping them through the hardest days of tribulation. And here's where we get to the ultimate meaning of that seal on the forehead. The seal is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who is the eternal seal of the Lord's own salvation for every believer. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, that is, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. By whom or what is the Christian sealed unto the very end of the age? Who is it? The Holy Spirit. There aren't all these different kinds of seals going back and forth between God's people. We are sealed ultimately. The Lord's seal upon us is his own Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that our inheritance will be kept and that we will be brought through even the worst that may happen in this world. Now, I want you to hear this because I do not want you to spend your time speculating or being drawn to one failed end times prediction after the other. It is always so frustrating to see the number of Christian people who will attach themselves to some new goofy preacher or teacher out there who's finally figured out when Jesus is coming back. You would think, after all those failed prophecies, failed predictions, false prophets, that people who call themselves Christians would finally go, you know, fool me 1,000 times, shame on you. You know, we finally go, no more. And then the next guy comes around or the next woman comes around and we just go, oh, they've finally calculated it. Just stop with, and I'm preaching to the choir here. I don't think we have many folks who are susceptible to that kind of stuff. But please don't be. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches God's people will be secretly snatched out of this world of troubles. The church has never believed that until the last 100 years. Rather, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, God's people will be granted endurance to take their stand in Christ, even in this present evil age. It's a picture of salvation. That's the seal. Secondly, who are the 144,000? Who are they? Verse 4, I heard, now that's going to be really important for you to keep in mind in just a second. I heard, this is John writing, I heard the number of the sealed, those whom the Lord has sealed to himself. And now he seems to contradict what I just told you. 144,000 of them. He added them up. It comes to a beautiful round number. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So it sounds like the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, is hearing from the Lord, here's who the sealed are. They're 144,000 exactly members of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a couple things. First, notice how John does not see the 144,000, but rather he hears their description in the form of a roll call of the tribes of Israel. Now again, we're talking about the same group of people. Who can stand? The end of chapter 6. Well, here's who they are. They are all the people, all of God's people that he seals. Okay? All of God's people who he seals. And then the Lord said to me, here's who they are. 144,000 Jewish men. So what's going on here? Obviously, the Lord is using highly symbolic, theological language here. So John, before he opens his eyes, he hears a description in the form of a roll call of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each one. And right up front, I want to say that the identity of the 144,000 here, given the context, given what's recorded before this, given what's recorded after this, and given all of the Old Testament, it's really not a puzzle. It's really not a puzzle. He's just told us that these are the ones, all of the Lord's people, all of God's people, have been sealed by the Lord. Okay, so what is it? Is it 144,000 Jewish men or all of God's people? Well, let's move on. Next week, as soon as we hit verse 9, after John hears the Lord say, here's who they are, the roll call of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each, John opens his eyes and then he sees them. And what he sees is not 144,000 Jewish men of the tribes of Israel. He sees what he describes as a vast multitude of people from all nations. So in just a minute, he's going to see what God has just described in highly theological language. So hang on. That's what we're going to see, that this 144,000 are not a special select group of ethnic Jews. It is a symbolic theological way of describing all of God's redeemed. Now we get to verses 5 through 8, and what do we see? We see this roll call. And it's a roll call of 12 tribes of Israel. And again, this is from the Lord's vantage point. He's describing all of the redeemed in highly symbolic theological terms. And this roll call of tribes is really interesting here. Because there's a use of a clause that's repeated, from the tribe of, from the tribe of, from the tribe of. Now that may not seem very significant to you until you realize that it's the exact language that's used in its Hebrew form in Numbers chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And what's happening in Numbers chapter 1 is that the tribes of Israel are being assembled for war. They're being assembled for battle. And this same verbal formula is used. And so what we have in Numbers chapter 1 is a roll call for battle. What we have here in Revelation chapter 7 is a roll call of the people of God being assembled for battle. And there's other unique things about the way that the Lord arranges this listing, this catalog of the 12 tribes. So for instance, this is the only place in the Bible where a listing of the 12 tribes begins with the tribe of Judah. Now, who was Judah's greatest son? His name starts with J. You're very familiar with him. It's Jesus. He's the greatest descendant of the tribe of Judah. And this is the only place in the Bible where Judah is named first. Now, I'm thinking that has significance. It's also true that the tribe of Levi is listed here. Now, if you go back, you'll see that this is the only place where the tribe of Levi is listed in a roll call of the 12 tribes. Because they were a priestly tribe, and they were not to be involved in combat. But here, as once again the people of God are being described as being assembled for war, for the first and only time you have the tribe of Levi listed, the priests. I think meaning and indicating that this is a spiritual war that we're talking about here. And so the priests are included. And there's other peculiarities as well. Joseph is mentioned. One of his sons, Manasseh, is mentioned. The other one of his sons, Ephraim, is not mentioned. And what that means, if you follow along with Hebrew traditions, what that means, in effect, is that Manasseh is mentioned twice. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned at all here. All of this indicates that the role call of tribes is meant to be understood symbolically and spiritually, not as national Israel, but its spiritual counterpart, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, believing Gentiles and believing Jews together, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. That's the church. Now, if you read the New Testament, this should not be unusual to you. Because, for instance, Paul refers to Christians in Philippians 3 as the circumcision. Now, we don't typically go around calling each other that. It would be a little peculiar. It would need some explaining, right? But Paul, a Jewish man, a Jewish expert in the law, and then the Lord saved him, he refers to Christians as the circumcision. That used to be a way that you would refer to Israel. He takes that title given to Israel and he applies it to Christians. Also, he calls, in Galatians chapter 6, he calls Christians the Israel of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. Of the church, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, if you are Christ's heir, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you belong to Jesus, then you are sons and daughters of Abraham. Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul both told their fellow Jews that if they rejected Christ, they were not Israel. All that was promised to Israel, all that was prefigured in Israel, is brought to its full completion in the church of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about that number for a second. Throughout the Bible, numbers are oftentimes used symbolically, and this is never more true than in the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. The number 12 has great significance in the Bible because it is the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the number of the 12 apostles. Applied to people, the number 12 is something that means completion. The Bible uses a number of numbers to indicate completion or fullness. 12 is one of those numbers. So the number of those sealed here that the Lord describes symbolically indicates completion to the ultimate degree. You've got 12, completion, times 12, that's really complete, times 1,000. That's super duper double strength completion. Basically, what the Lord is saying in giving that number, 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000, is this is the full number. This is the vast multitude of all of my people that I have saved and redeemed out of sin, out of the world. This is all of them. Later in chapter 14 of Revelation, the 144,000 are referred to as those redeemed from the earth. Now we know that the Lord has not just redeemed 144,000 people. He's redeemed 12 times 12 times 1,000. He's redeemed a vast multitude. They represent the full number of God's people, not just 144,000 Jewish males assembled for war. As Greg Beale points out, quote, the 144,000 are not some small remnant of ethnic Israelites, but another way of speaking of the larger remnant of God's people living during the church age, whom Christ has redeemed from throughout the world. Now, here's the bottom line of all of this. Because what this is all about is not secret codes or God snatching his church out of the earth so that they can escape harm. This is about who we are, church. It's about who we are in this present evil age. What John hears the Lord describing in highly symbolic terms, symbols that John understood, what he hears the Lord describing is that his people, his redeemed, so long as we are south of heaven, are in a war. So long as we live in this present age, we are a people at battle. What the reformers called the church militant. That's who we are. Because we are in a world at war. And so this is about who we are as a church. When John hears that roll call of 144,000, it is a description of the church fit for spiritual war. Because that is the state in which the church lives. The church has always been at war. Now please don't misunderstand. With all of the violent and murderous rhetoric flying about from politicians and other culture makers, which is A stunning embarrassment, by the way. It's important that we understand that the church militant is fitted for spiritual battle. Your neighbor is not your enemy. No one in this room is your enemy. If they have different politics from you, they're not your enemy. I mean, obviously they're wrong, but they are not your enemy. Notice how I didn't say which was wrong. That's pastoral wisdom. You learn that after a lot of years, people. They're not your enemy. This is a spiritual battle. What do we read in Ephesians 6? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. And you see how this conflict, this war, is a spiritual one. And it's one, therefore, that requires spiritual engagement, a spiritual fighting force. God is saying in those first verses of chapter 7, this is who you are in this world, church. You're a people readied for battle. That's who you are in this church, in this world. And what John is going to open his eyes and see is ultimately that the church militant, this church in this present world, will one day be the church at rest in the presence of God. Now, two things, and then we're done. Two things in terms of application. First, be a good soldier. Be a good soldier. And to be a good soldier, you need proper training. To be a good soldier, you need a proper focus. And to be a good soldier, you need the proper armaments. Good training is essential for a good soldier. When you enlist in the military, then you go away for basic training. And that's just basic training. When it's over, there's still training every day for the rest of your days in the military. You never stop training. The Apostle Paul compared the Christian life both to warfare and athletic competition, both of which require strict, disciplined, regular training. So he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, "So do not run aimlessly. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating against the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." Paul is saying that the Christian life requires this kind of training, this sort of discipline. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that while physical training has good benefits, ultimately it is spiritual training for godliness that matters most. And who talks about this anymore? About real godliness and piety, training yourself to be more like Jesus, to think more Christianly. That when selfishness and coveting, when lust and when comparison and with jealousies and all these things start welling up within us, we do battle against that. We go to war against those things. We don't indulge those things. We go to war against them. If you go back to the 17th century and the Puritans, they wrote incessantly about growing in godliness, about conformity to Christ. They would write entire books on one single verse of the Bible. And each word, you'd have a main point, and then from there they'd have 10 subsidiary points. And each under the 10 subsidiary points, they'd have anywhere between 12 and 24 points of application. I mean, it's incredible how everywhere they looked in the Bible, they saw places to apply it for the sake of godliness. And who's doing that anymore? This is where we've got to get things under control. We've got to get our scrolling under control. If we're going to be training, then we don't have hours and hours and hours to scroll. It's where we need to break the infatuation with the made-up fantasy world of gaming. I mean it. That fantasy world of fake adventure takes you out of training for hours and hours and hours. It sidelines you and it dulls your senses. And I know the reason why gaming is so popular among people, because people who are wired for adventure, people who are in the image of God to work and to train and to be called into His service, we settle for fakes. We settle for phonies. We settle for phony adventure. And the irony is that you'll have Christian people sitting for hours gaming when the real conflict is just outside and they won't get in that battle. So proper training, proper focus. We need to know who the real enemy is and who the real enemy isn't. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In other words, Timothy, the soldier focuses on soldierly things. The soldier focuses on the battle. And when Paul says no soldier involves himself in civilian pursuits, he's not saying no soldier of Christ involves himself or herself in the world, because we are in the world. We're called into the world. What he's saying is that the soldier looks into the world and he's able to spy, she's able to see where the battle is going on. And they don't spend all of their time in worldly pursuits because they see where the battle's going on, and that's where they go. We see the real enemy. We see the real warfare because good soldiers have a proper focus. And then good soldiers have proper armaments. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. You don't enter the battle dressed up in your cabana wear for a pleasure cruise. You put down the piña colada, you take up the sword. Yes? Now, since our warfare is spiritual, then so are our weapons. And oftentimes, so-called spiritual warfare is attached to a lot of shouting and strange behavior and outrageous, even unbelievable claims. And but when it comes to the sort of spiritual battle that we are called into, God's Word actually shows us how we go about that. It shows us what our weapons are. And really what you find in the biblical picture of spiritual warfare is something far more quiet, thoughtful, gone about in ways that seem very weak to the world. We don't need shouting or superstitions or self-proclaimed prophets. We don't need people, claiming to banish territorial spirits or generational curses. We don't need anybody running around casting out the demon of the flu. What we need are the weapons that our Lord has actually promised to bless. We are strengthened for battle by what the Lord has given us, His ordinary means of grace. So we go into battle, for instance, with prayer. Spurgeon said this about the church at prayer. He said, "When Christ's church has been beaten every way else, it has at last taken to its knees. And then the whole army of the enemy has fled before us. For on its knees, Christ's church is more than conqueror. The praying legion is a legion of heroes. He who understands this posture has learned the first part of the heavenly drill." We pray. What does the world think about prayer? But that's what the Lord's given us. We wield the sword of God's Word. Okay? We take up the sword of God's Word against the pretentious lies of the age, against the errors that deceive our children and even our own selves. It's why we preach here and preach here and preach here. It's why we teach the Word. It's why we're providing more space to teach the Bible more and more to more people. I mean, if somebody comes and asks you about what we do at Covenant Presbyterian Church, you can name a lot of different programs that are going on, but in terms of the substance of what actually goes on, more than anything else, what are we doing? We're teaching the Bible. We get together for this thing. Well, what do you do there? Well, we teach the Bible. And then we get together this group of people. Well, what do you do there? Well, we teach the Bible. Oh, but we have these breakfasts. So really, what do you do there? Well, we teach the Bible. To the world, that sounds really, really weak. To God, it's the sword. The Puritan, the great Puritan, William Gurnall, wrote this, quote, "A pilot without his chart, a scholar without his book, and a soldier without his sword are alike ridiculous. But above all these, it is absurd for one to think of being a Christian without knowledge of the Word of God and some skill to use it as a weapon." We receive the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do this because, those are such strange things, right? Foolish, weak-looking things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet, what is happening? God is ministering His grace to us in these weak-looking, foolish-looking, otherworldly-looking things. God is nourishing us in the waters of baptism and in the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. He's nourishing us. And therefore, we answer the false promises of the world, which says, come to us and we'll fill you up. We say, no, we go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. And so when we go into battle, we go and we answer evil. We answer evil with good. We respond to hatred with love. We answer persecution with prayer. We stand firm against temptations, and we endure the flaming arrows of the wicked one. That's what we do. And then the last thought, never go into battle alone. Never go into battle alone. Just as soldiers in a war need their fellow soldiers, so Christians need the company of the redeemed in this life. Make Christian fellowship a priority. I have heard Christians say that they do not much care for other Christians. They would much rather spend time with unbelievers. And we hear that and we want to say, wow, that's really authentic and edgy. But I hear that and I say, how can that be? How can you have greater rapport with and a greater fondness for people who don't love what you love and don't want what you want and don't treasure what you treasure? And listen, I'm not being naive here. The church can be really goofy. And I'm telling you this. No one knows how goofed up the church can be as well as a pastor knows, as well as elders know. Because we see the church at its most goofed up. Beloved, hear me. So when I say we need each other, I'm not saying this in some naive, frivolous way. I'm saying this as someone who knows how deep our flaws run. Listen, no one gets beat up by Christians more than pastors and their families do. And I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm really not. I'm saying that to kind of show my bona fides here, that I'm not saying this naively. No, I've got scars all over my back. I've got open wounds all over me, and so does my family because of what Christians have done. And I'm telling you, I can't make it without the church. The writer of Hebrews warns us, do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves, but encouraging each other more and more as you see the day drawing near. No one knows the day, and the book of Revelation isn't a code book for figuring that out. But the day of the Lord's return draws nearer with every passing day. So the great need of the hour is for the church to stay in the fight. And the way to do that is by being together, by encouraging each other more and more as the day gets closer. So be good soldiers. Don't fight alone. The enemy is fierce, but the darkness will not win. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask your help, that by your Spirit you would apply your word to our hearts. Inasmuch as we would resist your word, Lord, humble us so that we will receive it with obedience and joy. Inasmuch, Lord, as we want to resist your truth, overcome our stubborn hearts. God, make us fit for this battle, for the battle that you've called us to in this age, to stand against the lie with the truth, to stand against hatred with the love of Jesus, to stand against confusion and lostness and rebellion with the witness of the gospel. God, give us strength to stand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.